To the Philippians, and we come to the last verses of it this evening. Philippians 4, verse 8 to the end. But before we look at these verses, let us remind ourselves of how we finished up the week before last, when I was last speaking on this letter. You may remember the theme we took there. From the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 was the theme of control. Christ, as Paul says, brings everything under his control. And that is an encouragement to us when we see the world out of control, with war breeding more war and more chaos, crime breeding more crime, so that no one knows what to do. And our own bodies, as I said this morning, break down the control and order between hearts and lungs and brain and nervous system, gradually break down, and we die. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, we read that his word spoke, calling the world to order, and out of the deadness and chaos and disorder of the world came life and beauty. And human beings, finally. But not only was it his word calling these things to order, also his Holy Spirit moved over the waters of the earth. His word and spirit together changed the chaos into order and beauty. And when we human beings push God's spirit away from our lives and don't listen to his word, then the world goes back to chaos and death. Now the life and death and resurrection of Jesus reverses that. So just as the world moves towards chaos and death, Jesus, after having tasted death for us, now moves away from death, so that death lies behind him, and the longer he lives, as it were, in heaven, the further he is away from death, which lies behind him. He reverses the course of human history, so that human history itself will be reversed one day. And our purpose now as a church is to make that message known in the world until he comes again at the end of the age. What a wonderful hope. And that's always the theme for Advent Sunday, the hope of the Lord's return again to judge the world. When Jesus was on this earth, he brought healing to the sick, forgiveness to the sinner, and he raised the dead and cast out evil by his word and spirit. And when today people receive that blessing of God, they're healed in their bodies. And there have been cases in our church very recently of dramatic healings amongst members of ours. When that happens, it's always in the context of the preaching of the word and the moving of the spirit. Then in verse 5 to 7, Paul said, "Let your gentleness or your meekness be evident to all, for the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, in prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Gentleness or meekness, which Paul tells us we must have, means strength under control. He says, don't be anxious. Anxiety comes to us when things are getting out of our control. So what must we do now, he says? He says, with thanksgiving, make your prayers known to God. Then the peace of God, which transcends our human understanding, will keep guard over your hearts and minds. As the old hymn says, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." And that's where I finished last time, if you remember. But as well as prayer, Paul has another piece of advice for us to guard us from anxiety. In verse 8 he says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Set our hearts and minds on what is true, noble, right, pure, beautiful, admirable, and excellent." He says, whatever is pure and true, etc. Anything in all the world that has these qualities, think on these things. That doesn't mean to say we have to be naively unaware of evil. We don't bury our hands and heads in the sand and imagine all is good. No, we have to be aware that there is evil, we have to resist evil, we have to do something about it. But not all is evil. There's tremendous good in the world. And when we have the opportunity, we should set our minds on what is good. In our recreation, for example. This verse surely would speak to so much of how we spend our spare time. The books and magazines we read, the films we watch, the music we listen to. Are they things which promote goodness and beauty and excellence in us or not? Because whatever we absorb, particularly in our times of relaxation and recreation, will begin to form our hearts and minds. So if we feed on violence and cruelty and shallowness and trivia, then our hearts and minds will become trivial and violent. The world created by God is good. Now, it's true that evil has spoilt a great deal of it, but there is still an amazing amount of beauty and goodness. Eastern religions like Buddhism and Hinduism and paganism, the ancient paganism of our own country before the gospel came here, in those religions, the wonders of nature were either feared so that they were thought to be the domain of devils and people wouldn't climb mountains because they thought that the devils would get them, or the opposite, nature was worshipped in ancient paganism so that people worshipped the trees and the mountains partly out of fear, again, because they thought that they had their own spiritual power. But Paul says, we mustn't think like that. We have to meditate on what is good in nature to the glory of God, the Creator. Psalm 8, "When I consider the works of your hands, what is man that you are mindful of him?" Psalm 19, which I quoted this morning, "The whole universe pours out speech extolling the greatness of God." Jesus tells us to consider the lilies of the field. Literally, that means take account of the beauty of the lilies of the field. Think about its beauty. When you look at nature, don't be afraid, don't worship it, but give glory to God because of it. Our media teaches us to take account of the worst in people, doesn't it? Our political process, where we have one party versus another, sitting on opposite sides in the House of Commons. Our political process means that each has to think the worst about the other and say the worst possible about the other. That's their job. The problem with that is it teaches us all to look for the worst in others. I understand there was a program on the television about Mother Teresa recently which was saying that she wasn't so good after all and there was a lot of bad in the things that she'd been done. I don't know what is true or not about what the TV program said. I didn't in fact see it myself. But I know it's so easy for the media to major on that which is bad, to want to debunk what is good. Books about David Livingstone have been written recently, trying to portray him as a rogue and a fool and a coward. If the BBC or the ITV made a program about your life or mine, they could easily just find our faults and just talk about our faults and ignoring anything good about us. And when we absorb this sort of thing, it tempts us to look for the worst in others. It's always possible to make anyone out to be a charlatan, you know, if you try hard enough. But Paul tells us, take account of the good in people. It's not that we must be naive and ignore badness, but we must remember the words of Jesus, judge not. In other words, don't have that frame of mind that loves to judge others. It's not that we must never make a judgment about right and wrong, but we must not have that frame of mind which loves to judge others. Because if we do, God will have that frame of mind towards us and he will take account of our bad points. Judge not, and you be not judged. When we were in Africa, there was an old man, an old African man, who worked as a marriage guidance counselor. And when a man and a wife came together to in his presence to tell him why their marriage was breaking up, he started off by asking each of them to write down on a piece of paper everything good that they could possibly think of in their spouse. That's how they were to start. Now verse 11 and 12. I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being contented in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Paul says, I've learned to be content. When Paul wrote this, the dominant philosophy was the philosophy of the Stoics. Have you heard of the Stoics? Now, their philosophy is that we should just put up with everything without complaining. We should neither be very happy nor very miserable. Why? They said it was because whatever happens to us is simply the way the world is, so there's no point in complaining. And no point in rejoicing. As someone in more modern times has said, if I go to war and a bullet has my name written on it, then it'll be for me and there's nothing I can do about it. So the Stoics taught that we should be free from the passions of joy or of unhappiness. We should be unmoved by joy or grief. We should simply say, that's the world, that's the way the world is. But that was the dominant philosophy when Paul wrote this letter. And Paul here says, in everything we must learn to be content, whether in riches or in poverty. But he gives a different reason than the Stoics give. He doesn't say we must be content because that's the way the world is. And that's what fate has done to us. No, he says we must be content because Christ is going to bring goodness to the final victory. We're to be content in suffering because, not because of fate, but because God is love, and one day he will bring the victory of the resurrection of Christ to all the earth. So our reason for being content is very different from the Stoics' reason for being content. The Stoics believed that's the way the world is, you just got to accept it. We believe God is love, and one day his love will win. Paul says he's learned how to be content in poverty and in plenty. We read about the poverty experienced in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. I was stoned. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from foreigners. I've labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and often gone without food. I've been cold. I've been naked. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? And yet later he was well off. For example, when he was imprisoned under Governor Felix wanted Paul to bribe him, so Paul must have had some money. And when he was under house arrest in Rome, He paid his own expenses, so he must again have had money. He learnt how to live with poverty and how to live with riches. We lived in a country where there's a great deal of poverty for many years, as you know, in Malawi, where there was no running water in the houses and the women used to have to walk 2 or 3 miles a day to get water for washing and drinking. No electricity in the houses, no schools nearby. One lad I taught in our secondary school used to cycle 26 miles every day to school and 26 miles back every day from an altitude of 2,000 feet above sea level to 4,000 feet where we were. He left home at 3 in the morning and got home at 7 at night. That was a secondary school pupil every day and nothing to eat during the day. That's how many Malawians live. And yet visitors to the country say how happy they are. And when refugees poured in from the neighboring country, from Mozambique, where there was a civil war, the Malawians were more generous to the refugees who came from another country than any other country in the world, so the United Nations has said. It's not that they didn't want to be better off. They did indeed. They wanted to have education and health services and transportation, just as we do. They wanted running water in their homes and they wanted electricity. But many of them, most of them, had learned to be content. And riches, too, has its own problems. Did not our Lord say how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? What about all his worry and responsibility? If we set our hearts on security and money, it's easy for us to miss the kingdom of God. If we've got money, there's plenty of power to do good or to do evil. Or perhaps to choose to do nothing with our money. But remember, Jesus told the parable of the man who hid his talents, doing nothing with them, and he was condemned. There are 3 things we can do with money. We can spend it, we can save it, and we can give it. And there's a place for all 3. I don't believe that Christian people should be living in luxury after luxury after luxury, but there's a time and a place to spend a lot of money on some experience which will enrich us for God's service in the future, as long as we do it in moderation. We're also to save. The Bible tells us to lay up for our children, make sensible provision for them. Yet the danger is that we can become miserly and mean and over-insured. And then thirdly, we should give. Some people find it helpful to give a percentage and to keep a special account of money that they're going to give to the poor and the needy in the church. Indeed, I believe all of us should think and pray about how much we give to Christian work and charity in general. As long as it doesn't mean that once we have taken off our tithe from our income, that we're not going to give any more. But didn't Jesus say, "Let not your left hand know what your right hand is doing"? In other words, if you're generous today to somebody, that doesn't mean that you're allowed to be mean the next day. Now a few more remaining verses and then we finish. Verse 19, "And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ." List in your mind all the needs of the world and all your needs. Healing, hope, forgiveness, deliverance from evil. Then think of the miracles of Jesus, how they met all these needs. And have that hope on this Advent Sunday that one day those great miracles of Jesus will not be localized, but will fill the whole earth. Verse 20, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever." Don't be ashamed of calling God Father. A minister said to me and to others the other day that he didn't want to call God Father. It sounded too human, too personal. And he thought God was greater than that, so we should call him Creator Spirit instead. And it's true, we can call God Creator Spirit. But God is not less than us, he's greater than us. And if we say he's not Father and not personal, we're making him less than us, not greater than us. Let us call him Father, for that's how our Lord taught us to refer to him as. Verse 21, greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. You and I are only saints in Christ. Not one of us can claim to be a saint by ourselves. Verse 22, all the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Notice that the gospel had spread right into the emperor's household at this early stage. And verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Grace is not a substance which God gives us. It's not a spiritual substance which flows from heaven to earth. The grace of Christ means the love of God, the presence of the love of God through the Word and Spirit of God. And may that be for us all. Now let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your grace which is sufficient for the needs of all humanity, and we pray that mankind might hear and believe and receive. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep guard over your hearts and thoughts in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. And the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be with you all this night and forevermore.